But we come to Genesis 38, and we've had such a wonderful series, 34, 35, 36, 37. These have all been wonderful and revolutionary, really, in my thinking about this topic. So before we start, I would like to say something just in case I get wrapped up in the weeds and we don't get there in the end. But there is a hero to this story, and I didn't know this, but I have come to believe that Tamar is the hero of this story. And I can tell you that I have studied and taught this chapter before, and I had totally missed something that was, I think, really important. And we'll look at that in verse 25. So that's where I'm going. I don't know if I'll get there or not. But Heavenly Father, we invite your Holy Spirit to be the teacher. Open these passages to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So as our custom is, let's read the passage. So this is Genesis 38, starting with verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brethren and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Heseb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown, for," he said, "lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in the open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, "Where is the harlot that was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also, the men of the place said there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, "Let her take them to herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass, about 3 months after, that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. After his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So may God add a blessing to the reading of his word. So, the first part of this that occurs to you as you read this is that this chapter seems to be out of place. The epic story of Joseph in Egypt, which, and remember, the epic story of Joseph in Egypt is a true story. The Bible is history, and we're reading about one of the most phenomenal stories that you could find in human history. A Jewish man wakes up in the dungeon of Egypt, as he had for the last 10 years, and he goes to sleep as the second in command of the most powerful nation on earth at the time. And there's hardly any story like that, you know, in the human family. But the Holy Spirit interrupts that story, which begins in chapter 37 and will run for the next few months, with this story, the chapter 38. And the question is, why? Why would the Holy Spirit do such a thing? And when we look at this chapter, we think, can the scarlet thread of redemption run through even chapter 38, we say to our heart. And in fact, it not only does, but is the entire point of the story. So, there's a saying that says, keep the main thing, right? So we're following a promise that God made in Genesis 3. And so every time I talk about the promise, I'm referring to this promise, the promise that's made in Genesis 3. God's provision for the fall of man is a person. And we are following his family through history and through Genesis. Now, when we came to Noah's family, Shem is identified as the son of the promise of Genesis 3. And Shem lived a really long time. He, if I remember correctly, it's 600 years. He actually outlives Abraham, his descendant. Abraham, we discover in Genesis 12, is the son of the promise. He inherits the promise of Shem. And God adds to him a blessing. We've talked about the blessing of Abraham and all of the extent of it. But Abraham had two sons. His first son, his elder son, Ishmael, and his descendants, by and large, did not follow the God of Abraham. But his younger son did, Isaac. And Isaac becomes heir to the promise and to the blessing of Abraham. Isaac has two sons, and his oldest son, Esau, and his descendants, by and large, do not follow the God of Abraham. And so, but his younger son, Jacob, does. And Jacob becomes the, he inherits the promise and the blessing. So now, then it gets interesting because Jacob has 12 sons. And if we take the long view, we would say that his 12 sons followed the God of Abraham and thereby inherited the blessing of Abraham that we've talked about. And the question is, what about the promise? Who becomes the son of the promise? If we were looking at Jacob's family in the short term, especially after Genesis 37, we might say that none of his sons followed the God of Abraham, with the exception, I would say, of Joseph. And so if you were trying to guess where the promise would go, you might think that it would be Joseph might be the son of the promise. So we don't have enough light with the Genesis that we have to really see ahead and see who this son of the promise might be. But consider this, and this is speculation, of course, but did you notice that God has a plan that he is his plan of salvation, and he is this plan is working out in the life of these people across thousands of years. And the one thing we've noticed is that the darkness is continually, relentlessly pushing back. And we saw at one time that the pushback was so relentless that it was necessary for God to destroy the world that was with the waters of a flood to save eight individuals, including the messianic line, through that catastrophe. So, if you were the darkness, and one of the, here's an interesting point. God is omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning, so it's all before him. But we aren't omniscient, and the darkness is not omniscient either. So we can remember the past, and we can experience the present, and we can speculate about the future, and God gives us revelation as well. But we're limited in the future, and the darkness is limited also. It's a created being like we are, not omniscient. So, if you were the darkness and your job was to prevent or delay the coming of the promised one, and you need to choose, you know that one of these, you know that Jacob is the son of the promise. It's well established now. We know that the Messiah is coming through Jacob. And now he has 12 sons, and you're looking at those 12 sons. And you would think, so which of these might be the one? Now you've tried to kill the family totally. That would be great from their point of, from its point of view, but it does hasn't worked. But if you could just concentrate on the one that's the son of the promise, perhaps. So I'm suggesting that maybe the darkness decided that it was Joseph. The first thing that happens to Joseph, I mean, when we pick up in chapter 37, is his brothers conspire to kill him. Now, that's really strange. I mean, think about that. That is so far beyond sibling rivalry. This is. real darkness. This is darkness. Now, it's true, Reuben, the oldest, the one who had lost his place because of this sexual impropriety, he tries to rescue him, as Pastor Greg pointed out. He's unable to. But if you look at Joseph's life as it goes through the chapters that were following, you just see the blows are coming one after another after another. And it could be that Joseph became the lightning rod, which drew the blows, we would say, away from the one who is the real son of the promise, which is probably one of the most unlikely people that you could imagine. So we don't have enough light going from left to right as we read through the pages of Genesis to find out who it is. But I would suggest that when you get to a place like that, read your Bible from right to left. Start with the New Testament and use the light of the New Testament to shine into these passages. So turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And as soon as you find it, as soon as you find it, put your finger there and go to Luke chapter 3 and open that as well. And while you're finding your place, what is it that we're looking at here? The first verse of the passage in Matthew says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So the passage in Luke 3 is a genealogy also. Have you noticed that genealogies are the ones where we get through them and our eyes kind of glaze over and we find them a bit tedious? But did you notice that God is very fond of genealogies, and they come up all through the Bible. They're very extensive. And what we're looking at here in the Gospel of Matthew is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ from Abraham to the Lord Jesus Christ in order. And it's understood to be the genealogy of Joseph, the earthly father, the adopted father, and legal father of the Lord Jesus. That's what we have in Matthew. In Luke, we think we have the genealogy of Mary, his mother. And I believe that's true. There's several points that we could make. First of all, what are the importances of the genealogies? The Lord Jesus is the promised one from Genesis 3. These genealogies, he has to be able to present to establish himself as Messiah to his own people. Without these, he can't be the promised one. And if you think about it, especially in the way that we've been following the line of Messiah, this is the written record of God keeping the promise of Genesis 3. Now, the genealogy in Matthew goes from Abraham to the Lord Jesus in order, and the one for Matthew, for in Luke, for Mary runs backwards. From the Lord Jesus to Adam. And if you put them, it makes it hard to set them side by side and compare them. But if you do and take the time to work it out, you'll find that the first point is the genealogies are identical to the David the king, both in Mary's genealogy and in Joseph's genealogy. And yes. Yes. I believe, and please correct me if I've got it backwards, but I believe that Luke is Mary's genealogy. There is some controversy about what the genealogy is. I personally believe in that controversy that is her genealogy. And there's a couple aspects about that that we don't have time to go into, but I would those are I mean it's a good question, and I wish I had a better answer for you, honestly. Now, but here, what the other thing I would point out is that both genealogies are identical to David the King. And at David the King, Mary's genealogy goes through Nathan, a less known son of David, and Joseph's genealogy goes through Solomon and Rehoboam. So that's my understanding of what we have. The second point I wanted to make was in Genesis 38, there it's about three people. It's about Judah, Tamar, and Perez. And if you look in the at the Gospel of Matthew in verse 3, you'll find Judah, Tamar, and Perez. In Mary's genealogy, you'll find Judah and Perez. But that's what Genesis 38 is about. It's about the messianic line and the family of Messiah. That is what Genesis 38 is about. That's why the Holy Spirit interrupts one of the most epic stories in the Bible or in human history and places it here. Now, back to Genesis 38. If we thought perhaps the most likely son of Jacob would be Joseph for the succession of the son of the promise, probably the least likely that we would come up after Genesis 37 might be Judah. At least he's in the running, I would say, wouldn't you? But now think about this. It's written in heaven that Judah will be the son of the promise, and he will father Perez, and Perez will be the man who inherits the promise from Judah. And that's written in heaven. I would say that was written in heaven before the world was founded. But at least if you even if you're a skeptic, it's written in Matthew chapter 1. So no matter what happens here, that's the plan of God. Now, you have to think about Judah as he's almost has the position of Job, not Job. I'm having a senior moment. The man who goes to Nineveh. Jonah, yes, of course, I'm sorry. So God says to Jonah, go to the right hand. And Jonah goes to the left hand as far as he can get, right? And Judah is the son of the promise. He is. Doesn't look like it, but he's the son of the promise. God's plan is to the right. But Judah sets his heart and his face like a flint, and he's going to the left. So, verse 1, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. Now, there is a rift in the family here, and Jewish tradition will say that that rift happened because of what happened to Joseph. And I would add again, and I don't do this normally, but I would add some other Jewish tradition, which says that Judah is the one, as acting as the leader of the family, who brings the bloody tunic of Joseph to his father, and lies to his father that his son has been ripped to pieces, and breaks the old man's heart, and he never got over that. And I believe that that's where this rift begins. And Judah, now he's going his way. So Judah, he leaves the family. He moves to a Canaanite village. He associates with his friend, the Canaanite Hiram. He finds a Canaanite wife. He fathers three Canaanite sons. No, that may be going too far. But he is living, Judah is living like a Canaanite. And I'm sorry. And he is the son of the promise. Keep that firmly in mind. The only bright spot, I would say, in Judah's family situation at this point is verse 6. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now, there's controversy about her origins and who she exactly was. Is she Gentile? Is she Jewish? My wife and I talk about these passages, which has been delightful. And we have an agreement. So she knows all the Jewish traditions that are associated with these, and she's just wants to say it in the worst way. She wants to share that. I said, no, please. I don't, we have an agreement. She's not to tell me the traditions. And so I believe by faith that we have everything that we need in the scriptures to understand the situation and what's going on. And the Holy Spirit, so we also have a promise. The Lord Jesus gave us this promise personally in John 14. He said that I will send the Holy Spirit and he will teach you all things. That's an amazing promise, by the way. And we as believers can lean into that promise. And can we believe the Holy Spirit will teach us all things? Well, Jesus said so, and he promised it. And but my wife let it slip that Tamar is, in Jewish circles, is called righteous Tamar. I had a terrible time with that. I really did. How is it that they read the same things that we read and they come to a conclusion that's so far apart from what we would view this situation? And that really bothered me. And I spent a lot of time talking to the Lord about this. Keep that in mind. Continuing. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Now, that's pretty radical. When you look through the Bible, you won't find many cases of that. God intervenes in the family and kills someone. We don't know his wickedness, but this is what we have. So Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. So we can't go any further until we discuss the Levirate marriage. So, what is the Levirate marriage? Well, it comes from the Latin, and pastors, you can correct me. This is my understanding. Levir, which means the husband's brother. It was a tradition and custom in the time of the patriarchs. But 450 years later, when the law is given to Moses, Hashem, the name the Lord God codifies this practice into the law of Moses, and it becomes the law of the land for all Jewish people. And you could, I could fumble through the aspects of it, but it's probably better. Let's go to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5, starting at verse 5, and we can just read how it works. What is a Levirate marriage? Deuteronomy 25, starting in verse 5. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. That is the Levirate marriage as I believe God intended it to be. Notice that the purpose is that the widow would not marry outside the family in the first part of the verse. And in verse 6, that the name of the dead brother would not be blotted out in Israel. So that's the purpose of it. The other thing that it does in a very practical way is it spreads God's covering over the widow who would be left destitute, as a matter of fact. Now, it turns out, back to Genesis 38, it turns out there's another passage of scripture that turns out, in my opinion, is parallel to this Genesis 38. And I didn't like it because I absolutely love this passage. And there's a little book of Ruth, and I don't know if you've had an opportunity to study it. It is an absolute gem in our Bible. It is one of the most classic, beautiful love stories that you could imagine. It's a story of redemption. It's the story of the kinsman redeemer, and it's the story of the messianic line, and it involves the Levirate marriage. And so the book of Ruth happens between Judges and First Samuel, and it's after the law is given, after the nation is established, and it's the way this passage in Deuteronomy 25 has come to be used. And I love that book so much that when the thought came, and I think the Holy Spirit was, you know, there's a parallel here. I could push back pretty hard, but there's some amazing parallels. So Elimelech in the book of Ruth, he takes his family and leaves the nation, the promised land, the nation of Israel, and he goes to live in Moab. When he's in Moab, there's only one good thing that happens in Moab. Now, Judah leaves his family and the land that he's associated with, and he goes to live in a Canaanite environment. And nothing good happens to Judah except for one thing while he's there. Elimelech's family experiences three tragic, untimely deaths: the death of Elimelech, the death of his two sons, and the result is that the women, the widows that are left destitute. In Judah's case, he has three untimely deaths in his family. His oldest son, his middle son, and his wife die untimely deaths. And it's created the issue of the widow that we're looking at right now. In both cases, a Levirate marriage is the solution to the desperate situation of the widows in both cases. It gives us a little picture of how this actually works, and there's some insight in here. When I made that connection, I thought, oh, I really don't like this. But it turns out, in the little 4-chapter book of Ruth, at the end of chapter 4, the Holy Spirit makes the connection between the book of Ruth and Genesis 38. And if we have time, I'll show that to you. But anyway, I felt better about it after that. So the problem that, well, there's one other thing that we need to get back to Genesis 38. So when Judah's firstborn, dies, he leaves Tamar a widow. And is the firstborn of Judah. So he is the son of the double portion. He would inherit he would be the firstborn and inherit the large portion, right? So Judah says to Onan, his second son, verse 8, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. Now, the way the Levirate marriage works, then the son that would be born in that case would inherit Ur's portion of the double blessing. Or the double portion. And the way it is right now, if there is no heir, Onan would be the son of the double portion. So, but Onan, verse 9, knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife, he emitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. So Judah has three sons. His first one is dead. He gives the wife to the second one and he's dead. And the problem of this chapter where it goes bad is in verse 11. Judah says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah, the youngest, is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. Now, Judah, and this was said openly, is saying that there's some reason the death of my two sons has something to do with Tamar. And I'm afraid to give her to my youngest son, lest he die also. He sends her away, and Tamar went. So he said, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown, for he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwell in her father's house. Now, so Tamar. There's no indication in any of the scripture or even tradition that she was in any way responsible or that she was not a wonderful wife. Remember what the situation is. These are arranged marriages. Judah takes Tamar and gives her to his oldest son, And the Holy Spirit tells us that is wicked, so wicked that God kills him. Now, I just imagine, so I don't know long, I don't know how, from the scriptures, I don't know how long they were married and how long it was before was killed. But Tamar endured that, whatever that situation was like. And then she's taken and given to Onan. I don't know, remember, she is now in a desperate situation in the way this society works. And Onan is willing to take her as a wife. In fact, she was a very beautiful woman, but he was unwilling to give her the heir that she needed. And God, looking at that situation, the Holy Spirit says that thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. That was a very serious thing that God did, leaving Tamar again a widow. And because of this thing with Judah, I mean, he is accusing her inwardly or outwardly of being the cause of the death of his sons. And she is sent back to her father's house. She didn't remain in Judah's house. She was sent back in disgrace to her father's house. And that's the situation that we're in. Now, I know, she knew that Judah had no intention of ever giving her to Shelah, his younger son. We know that. She knew that. And so this woman, in, I believe, frustration, despair, decides to take matters into her own hands. And so she has a plan that is bold, dangerous, and I don't know what else we would say of that. But think of it, when she decides to do what she decides to do, what happens in the rest of the passage is what is for her the best case. This is what she intended to happen when she does this thing. And she knew that the day of reckoning was coming. Verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So in 3 months, she began to show she is a widow in her widow's garments and she is pregnant. And she is accused of being a harlot. And the question for us is, was she? And I'm not saying there's a right answer or wrong answer. I'm just saying, ask that question to yourself. When she conceived this plan, it was for this result. And she put herself in the place where this plan would happen. She wasn't there for Hiram or some other man who came along afterwards. She didn't take a hire. Is she a harlot? Is she not a harlot? I'll let you decide. Judah hears of this thing and says, aha. I mean, think of it. He thinks that she's somehow responsible for Ur and Onan. And now, see, I knew it all along. Bad woman, right? He accepts the accusation out of hand, verse 24, and he pronounces the judgment. Bring her out and let her be burned. Now that's a burning, I'm assuming that's burning by the stake, which is a horrible death, a horrible death. So this young woman, when she conceived this plan, she must have understood that this was where it was going, right here. Verse 25 is the pivotal verse that I misunderstood before, and I would like to rectify that. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whom these belong, I am with child. When we read that in the English, it seems pretty straightforward. She's being brought out to be burned, and she is saying, I have these tokens, and by the man who these belong to, I'm with child. So the word That's translated, she sent, is a Hebrew word, which meant, the word is exactly shelacha, and it means to send indirectly. Think of it as privately by a messenger. So here's the situation. She's being brought out publicly to face a charge that she's already been sentenced for. And she says, and she sins privately to Judah. Now, and even in the way that she phrases it, she says, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. She doesn't identify Judah directly. She could have said, Judah, you're the that would have been true. But she doesn't do that. She does this privately. And she surrendered. She has three tokens that belong to Judah, and they are her proof that Judah is the father. And in verse 25, she surrenders those privately to Judah and with a message that says, by the man whom these are, I'm with child. Now, Judah had a choice because he could have taken the tokens that were his and had her burned. And no one would know except Hashem, him, and Tamar. And he would have avoided any public shame for what, for this situation. And she ran the risk of death by burning to do it in the way that she did it. And in my mind, that changes a lot in my thinking. It also turns out that the phrase that she uses in verse 25, please determine whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff, turns out to be the exact same phrase that Judah used when he came to his father, the old man, and said to him, he said to him, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? Now, in the English, they sound totally different. But Rashi, who is a Jewish sage, looks at the Hebrew here and the Hebrew that she uses in this passage 25, and they're the same. And so Judah, he knows those are his. He now realizes what has happened and what the situation was. And he, the redemption of Judah begins here in this verse. The redemption of Judah isn't complete, but it begins here. And Judah, who could have saved his reputation or whatever, decides to, he repented and came clean. And he publicly acknowledges her and her children. He says, Judah acknowledged them, verse 26, and said, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. He admits that he is the father and publicly, not privately, but publicly acknowledges the children. And he says, rightly so, that he was the what was responsible for all of this that's happened. And I believe that this is the beginning of our man Judah, the redemption that goes on. Now we have the story of Joseph, this epic story of Joseph. But just below the surface, running in the same right along parallel with that, is the redemption of Judah. And it will take place in the chapters that come forward, just as a little thing. And that, by the way, is probably as important as the story of Joseph. So, in the end, what's written in heaven is accomplished. Judah becomes the son of the promise. He fathers the son of the it was meant to be. And how should we think of such a thing? Well, I like what Pastor Greg says. God takes our bad choices, turns them to good, and then weaves them back into the story. And I like that. I think that's, for me, that's the way I like to look at this. On the other hand, Tamar has, in many eyes, has borne the shame of the situation. But I think the shame was rightly Judah's. And I think we need to acknowledge that. But anyway, is there any questions on that? I think we're at the end of our time. Yes. Yes. Yes, I looked at that as well, and that is true. That would be an extreme punishment. It would be appropriate for a daughter of a priest, as you said. And there is a Jewish tradition that she is a daughter of Shem or a descendant of Shem. That is tradition, and I have no way of confirming that. But you're correct. The punishment was not the usual punishment. And by the other thing that comes up, and this actually is I thought was important, was so how did the Jewish family and the Jewish community view the descendants of Judah and Tamar? That would be Perez and Zerah, and they were accepted as normal, full-blown child of and inheritors from Judah without any stigma, which makes a very interesting implication, I think, which means that in their eyes, they saw this situation as a Levirate marriage. Now, that creates another issue because when the law is given, there are laws against incest and there are laws against a relation between a father-in-law and a daughter-in-law. And there are exceptions for the Levirate marriage in the law of Moses for the first case. I don't know, I'm not aware of anything about the second case. So this was what happened. This is the practice as it was during the time of the patriarchs. It was codified into Jewish law, and it was a practice that was practiced normally. And we have the Book of Ruth. Oh, by the way, just so you, I found it almost unbelievable. So I want to read this to you in the Book of Ruth. By the way, if you ever have an opportunity, the Book of Ruth is one of the most delightful little treasures that you'll find in the Bible. It truly is wonderful. I can't even tell you how wonderful it is. But chapter 4 of the Book of Ruth, it says, I'll read some of it here too, just because I love reading it so much. Boaz said to the elders, verse 9, and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem." This was the blessing they pronounced upon Boaz. And then they said, this is the verse, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So the Holy Spirit in this verse connects the two verses, which I find wonderful. And here's the punchline, which I love giving in the book of Ruth. And so it says, the neighbor women gave him a name, the son that was born to Boaz and Ruth. There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David, the great king. And I love that about that story. Anyway, so any other questions about what we have? Yes. Lever, yes, lever right, Mary Shop. It's spelled L-E-V, lev, I-R-A-T-E, lever right. Yes. Yes. So the passage in Matthew chapter 1 verse 3, it actually mentions Judah, Tamar, Perez, and Zerah. So those are the twins that were born to her. So they are in Judas. Now, interestingly enough, and your point is well taken, what happens to Ur? That's really the question, right? And that is a good question. I like that question. Yes. So it looks to me, and this is just my own personal opinion for what it's worth, and I just offer this as one possible explanation. The Holy Spirit said, Ur is not going to be your inheritance, your heir, not going to be. And guess what? Onan isn't either. Now, I would say Shelah, the last of his sons from the Canaanite woman, the tribe of Judah is the largest tribe in Israel. There is a branch of that comes from Shelah. Shelah marries. He has children. They are descendants of Judah. And then the other two are Perez and Zerah. And both of those marry and have children. Perez's line goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Zerah is another established line for the tribe of Judah. The question about Ur, I thought that was a good question. Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. And I'm not sure how to answer that, honestly, to tell you the truth. But there was one other interesting detail that I thought. So Shelah, the youngest of the Canaanite sons of Judah, has his firstborn. He names, so remember, had this gone correctly, Shelah would have married Tamar, and they would have had an offspring who would have been the heir to Ur. It didn't happen that way. We can discuss why we think it did or didn't. But Shelah has a firstborn son, and he names him Ur.
which I thought was interesting. Now, he didn't, reestablish Ur as, but he honored him with the name of his firstborn son. I don't know how else to answer, honestly. It is tricky. It's a good question. I like your question a lot. And it's these things that we wrestle with. Well, by the way, so this is the way I look at that, because that's an important thing. So for example, so if you think about all the things that were said and done from Adam to now, the Holy Spirit has chosen just these things. Of all the things that could have been that were said and done in Judah's life, the Holy Spirit chose these things for us. Okay? So watch for the patterns. The pattern of the oldest is rejected and the youngest is accepted. That goes from Adam through Noah, through Abraham, through Isaac. It's an interesting pattern. And what do you make of it? Well, I'm not sure. Quite frankly, but I would say pay attention to the patterns. There, God puts them there. Here's the thing, they exist, they're there. What do they mean? We could discuss, but they're there. So, and there's lots of them. These ones that we're talking about, I mean, these are just the big nuggets laying on the surface. You start digging a little bit, you will find patterns. Oh, by the way, the other thing that I would say about these studies, they're not exhaustive. I mean, we could barely have time to just, we sort of walk along through and we pick up the big nuggets, right? And the little ones, we just pass over. And Holine had a very interesting study last week about the coat of many colors with Joseph. I highly encourage you to look at those. I mean, those are like one more layer down, and there is some del really delightful truth and wonderful discoveries. And I would highly encourage you to continue to look. Now, there's an admonition of the Lord. It's actually found three times. Brother Guy brought this up, I believe, for the very first time in these set of studies, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, the Lord says, "Don't add to my word." And that is an admonition that you and I should take very seriously. But in the same verse, it says, "Don't subtract from my word either." So what's there is there, and don't subtract from it. Don't add to it,